So far, if you remember, we've thought about identity and we've thought about inheritance. Identity unfolded, inheritance established. But listen, neither identity nor inheritance are anything without faith. They count for nothing if there's no faith, because you can't see them. You can't see your new identity. You can't see the loving Father who chose you in time past. You can't see the Holy Spirit who effectually called you. You can't see the Son who shed his blood for you. You can't see mercy. You can't see new birth. You can't see living hope. You can't see the inheritance that's kept for you in heaven. You can't see any of these things that are locked up to this one thing. They're locked up to faith. We see them by faith. You take hold of them, but you do that by believing. Believing in the God who's behind them, and by believing, he has chosen you for them, to receive them, to have them. So Peter wants to address this issue of faith. And he kicks off his thoughts by saying, in all of this, you see that there, right there? In verse 6? In all this, you greatly rejoice, he says. In all this, you greatly rejoice. He means all this favor. All this favor that we just talked about in verses 1 through to 5. All this favor from God. In all this, you greatly rejoice, he says. Now, I'm assuming when he says that, he's talking to mature believers. This letter is written to mature believers. Either that or baby ones. I think it's one or the other. He could be talking to younger believers. I don't think so. I think that all the evidence in the rest of the letter is that he's talking to pretty mature believers here. I assume that because there's a type of Christian I've known in my Christian life who doesn't greatly rejoice. A type of Christian who somehow the length and breadth of what God has done for them doesn't anymore excite them, doesn't anymore get their juices flowing so that they rejoice. And those kind of people, they tend to be neither mature believers nor baby believers. It's like they've come to something so familiar, this idea is so familiar to them now that the experience of it has passed them by. And now there are just other things that give them great joy. But not so much these amazing things anymore. Not so much this amazing reality of salvation. Not so much that anymore, like they had at the very beginning when they first believed. They were smitten with God back then and all that he had done for them. And now it's just kind of gone a little bit dry and stale. In other words, they believe in God and they believed in his love for them and they lived that faith back then. They lived it every moment, every day they woke up and they lived it. And in living that faith, it created in their hearts great joy. They were just skipping along as Christians. But then as time goes on and we just get wearied, and Christians can be like that. And apart from newly born Christians, the place that I've really seen great joy in Christian lives is in mature believers. I'm talking about believers who have gone deeper and deeper and deeper with God, who have, as Peter says in his second letter, they've grown in the grace and in the knowledge of their Lord Jesus Christ. They haven't stood still. They haven't remained like infants, but they've grown up. And these Christians who Peter's writing to here in 1 Peter, wherever they were on the spectrum, wherever they were in their Christian journey, they were greatly rejoicing. That's what he says. In all that God is and all that he was for them personally, they greatly rejoiced, he says. And remember that Peter is writing to churches here. He's writing to churches in these provinces, these five provinces. So imagine he wrote a letter to us. Would he say, in all this truth about who God is and what he's done for you, I can just see etched all over you that you're in love with him because I can see the great joy that is in you. And you know what? I think he would. Like on Tuesday night when we were talking about all of these things, I think that he would say, I can see the great joy in you. And you know what? We can certainly pray, can't we, as a church, that we would more and more grow up into this faith that we've been given, so that we would rejoice more and more. When we think of faith, we tend to think in terms of faith in Jesus, like faith in Jesus at the very beginning, you know, for the forgiveness of sins. And that's right. Listen to what Peter said. Remember when he got called to the centurion's house in Acts? And he said this in Acts chapter 10, verse 43. All the prophets testify about Jesus, that everyone who believes in him, receives forgiveness of sins through his name. So Peter's got it. Peter, there's no doubt in his mind that faith is integral to salvation. If you don't believe in Jesus, you can't have your sins forgiven. That's what he believed. And that's a lasting truth, and it's a plain reality written all over the scriptures. So we don't deny that. Peter didn't deny that. But you know what? Peter hasn't got that in his sights here in this letter at the beginning where we are right now. He hasn't got that faith at the very beginning of the Christian life in view. He's got that same faith in view, but now it's fixed on the faith that sustains the Christian life. That's the difference. It's the faith that sustains the Christian life. And it's so important. We've got to know that faith starts, sustains, and completes the Christian life. It doesn't just start it. If faith flounders, then we're more susceptible to wandering away from God than we know it. You know what Dan pointed out on Tuesday night about Peter? Peter was right there, and he got out of the boat, and he walked on the water towards Jesus. And when did he start to sink? When he took his eyes off Jesus, and when he became aware of the waves that were surging underneath him, and he became afraid, and then he began to sink. And if faith falls altogether, we are lost. The writer to the Hebrews exhorts, see to it that no one has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. Unbelief is the opposite of faith, isn't it? And it leads to a turning away from the living God. So faith is hugely important. Peter can't stress faith too much. He can't put too much of an emphasis on it. And neither can we. We must attend to faith our whole lives long. If we don't attend to it, we're going to neglect it, and it will suffer. Not only at the beginning of our Christian journey do we attend to faith, but all the way through. Now look, if you will, at verse 7. And see faith. See it right there, the very center of verse 7. Peter uses this phrase, proven genuineness of your faith. He thinks that their faith, the people who he's writing to, he thinks that their faith has been put to the test and has been proved to be genuine, not counterfeit. Which, if what we just said about floundering and if what we just said about falling is true, then this is really good news. It's really good news for these people. This is the kind of news that a Christian surely wants to hear. Your faith is proved genuine. And that's what they were hearing. There are lots of people who have claimed faith in Jesus. And when the trials and when the tribulations of life have come on account of Jesus, they've denied him. You remember what Jesus said in the parable of the sower? You remember that? Those on the rocky ground, what are they like? They're the ones who received the word with joy, he said, with joy. At the very beginning, when they heard it, but you know what? They've got no root. They believe, he says, this is amazing. They believe. They believe for a while, he says. But in the time of testing, they fall away. Now, how many young people have professed Jesus, but when the cost of owning his name and the cost of being ridiculed for him or the cost of being different have begun to take hold, they've rejected him. You know what? The preacher, 19th century preacher, J.C. Ryle, he had young men on his mind. And we're reading a book at the moment because we're going to a conference the next couple of days, which is based on this book. And he had young men in mind, and he describes them exactly like this. Men, young men who started off well, it looked like they were going along, and then the cost came and they rejected him. And I just say that to point out it's not a new phenomenon. It's not like it hasn't happened before. People have been shunning the cost of Jesus for thousands of years now and then walking clean away from him. And we don't want to be like that. I don't want anybody here to walk away from Jesus. God doesn't want it. I've got responsibility to make sure that it doesn't happen to the best of my ability. And I pray that God will keep all of your faiths intact when the cost of owning Jesus comes, because that's when it's going to be put to the test. It's a terrible thing, Hebrews says, to fall into the hands of the living God, having known Jesus and then walked away from him forever and ever. Hebrews says that. But in the case of these people, Peter sees genuine faith, not counterfeit faith. It sounds like from chapter 2, verse 2, they were being falsely accused of doing wrong in the name of Christ, and that people were insulting them, chapter 3, verse 9 says. And it sounds like from chapter 4, verse 4, that people were surprised that these Christians didn't join them in the kind of reckless living that they were accustomed to. And so they started to heap abuse on them. And that all this was being done to them because of their connection with Jesus. And that's really spelled out in verse 14 of chapter 4 as well. In other words, they were suffering for being Christians, uniquely for being Christians. It wasn't just like general suffering, like people do go through suffering in their lives. This was suffering for being a Christian. Chapter 4, verse 16 makes it totally obvious and clear that that's why they were suffering. So how is it then that Peter sees that their faith is genuine? He can discern it from afar somehow. How does he do that? Well, it's because of verse 6. What Peter has observed in these people is that they're suffering now, and they have suffered in the past, and he thinks that they're going to go on suffering probably as well, through trials of many kinds, he says, of many different kinds. He's seen them suffering all these trials, and he's seen the grief that has come through the trials as well, and he's seen the suffering that they've endured in those trials. He mentions all three things, griefs and suffering and variety in all those kinds of trials. But crucially, what he's seen hasn't happened by these trials is a dampening of their joy. Their joy is like up here, it's not down there. Can you see that? They greatly rejoice, he says, while they suffer. They greatly rejoice while they grieve. They greatly rejoice while they experience a sort of trials that are kind of heaping up one on top of another on top of another, as we've just read them through the whole book. What Peter observes in them is what he calls for later in the letter when he says this. He says, rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you also may be glad and rejoice when he is revealed. Peter sees in them. They're already doing that very thing that he's going to exhort them to do later in the letter. Already rejoicing and sharing in the sufferings of Christ. And that might just perplex us. Like, how can joy reside alongside grief? Or in suffering, how can you have joy? Or in trials, how can there be joy? But Peter expects it to. He does. And what's more, when he sees joy in trials, he takes it as proof. That's the proof. It's the proof that the faith is genuine. If the joy didn't exist, the proof wouldn't be there. It's the fact that joy exists in the suffering. Now, why does he do that? Why does he switch categories from joy in verse 6 to faith in verse 7? Why does he do that? It's because joy is created in the Christian heart by faith. They're linked. They're connected. Faith in the unchangeable, unsurpassable, undefeatable truth of God and God's provision for us, not just his provision for us now, but also in the future as well, beyond the grave, creates in us joy. That's the way this works. So no matter what the trial is, if we take hold of the truth that God is eternal, that God is unchangeable, that God is infinitely powerful, if we take hold of the truth that he has set his love on me and made me his very own, given me a new identity, if we take hold of the truth that he's going to keep me to the very end for an inheritance that is kept for me in heaven, and which transcends this life, then great joy will spring up in our hearts. That's the promise. That's the promise. The grief will be real. No doubt about it. Peter's not saying the grief isn't real. The suffering will be real. Peter's not saying the suffering won't be real. But the joy will be real as well. Christianity is not stoical. But it's also not despairing. It doesn't say stop grieving to the person who's grieving. And it doesn't say wallow in the grief. It diagonalizes those things, those polar opposites. And it says there's real and there's rooted and there's steadfast joy to be found in the middle of these trials that you're facing, which are definitely coming in the Christian life. All of that, all of it, would be remarkable enough. But in fact, it's even better than that. It's even more remarkable because what we discover is that there's a feedback loop in what Peter has written. Let me explain what a feedback loop is, and then I'll show you how it exists, right? So here's an example of a feedback loop in your body. So you get a muscle strain from doing some exercise or something. You get a muscle strain or a tear or something like that, and your body, there's nothing the doctor really can do. You can take some ibuprofen or whatever, but your body mends it. Your body does the healing on that muscle strain. And you know what the body does? It mends it stronger than it was before, which means that now that muscle is more resistant to strain in the future. That's a feedback loop. Or think of like learning a musical instrument, for example. The difficulty experienced in that initial phase of learning through practice and then improvement and practice and improvement results in the end in greater readiness for the next piece, which is harder. So that's a feedback loop, you see? So Peter, what he's telling us here, is the very trial that proves the genuineness of the faith of these people is the trial that strengthens you for the future. So the trial actually serves to strengthen faith. Look at what he says at the beginning of verse 7. These, by which he means these trials, have come so that. So that what? So that your faith may have results, he says. What are the results? Results, praise and honor and glory, when? When Jesus Christ is revealed. So the trials serve to strengthen faith all the way through life. So that genuine faith, shown to be so because of the joy in the midst of the tribulation, will last to the very end and result in something when Jesus is revealed. Faith is not a one-time thing. Faith is serving joy in all the trials of life. And those trials are strengthening faith unto a goal that God has in mind for us at the end of the age. That's amazing. It's not just that God is doing one thing by trials. He's doing multiple things by trials. God has so tightly wrapped up the whole of your salvation, not just the first part of it, but the whole of it, all of it, with faith. But he's not going to let it flounder by allowing your life to run smoothly. I'm going to say that again because we've got to get it. God has so tightly wrapped up the whole of your salvation with faith that he's not going to let it flounder by allowing your life to run smoothly. You know what? It's a boulderless stream that leads to a fast-flowing river that hurtles over the edge of life. We need boulders in our stream. We do. And every time we hit a boulder, it's going to hurt. But you know what? That boulder will be the very thing that we get purchase on in order to be able to swim against the tide of unbelief. And that's why Peter makes sure that we know that the trials had to be suffered. That's what he says, isn't it? You may have had to suffer. Had to suffer. Why did they have to suffer them? Well, because God is too valiant for your faith to let you go without suffering in your lives. Peter says it much more clearly in chapter 4 and verse 19. He says it like this. So then, those who suffer according to God's will, he says. It's God's will. Those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. The trials we suffer are God's will, Peter says, because by them, God strengthens our faith, which absolutely must last the course. If it doesn't last the course, we are lost. This faith must last the course. And so God wills trial because by it, he ensures that it will last the course. It's God's love for us that raises trials in our lives, not his neglect of us. We remember that. It's God's love for us that raises trials, not his neglect of us. God doesn't neglect the people he has made his own. He doesn't. The people he is planning to give an inheritance to, he has designed trials for. The rest of verse 7 gives us just a very graphic illustration of the worth of faith. Okay, this is so that you don't have a take it or leave it attitude to faith. Okay, so that's why he's presenting what he's presenting right now. Peter compares faith with gold. Deb was right on Tuesday night when she said and pointed out that Peter's contrasting faith with gold. He is. He's saying faith is more precious than gold. Because, why? Because faith has value that stretches beyond this life, all the way to the end of the age, all the way to the return of Jesus. That's how valuable faith is. Whereas gold won't last beyond this world. Gold's going to be consumed just like everything else. But faith will bring us to our inheritance, which is not in this world, but in heaven. That's the contrast. And Peter says that's true, even though gold and faith have this thing in common. And they do have one thing in common. And it's this. They're both refined. They're both purified by fire. In the case of gold, it's physical fire. In the case of faith, it's spiritual fire known as trials. That's how Peter thinks of trial, as fire. So women, take away the fantastic, overwhelming value of faith so that when the trial comes to refine that faith, we won't say, I'm done with it. I'm finished. I've had enough. I'm done with Christianity. We won't say that. We'll know that this trial is serving to refine the very faith which is necessary to get us to the very end. We know that the faith the trial is producing is more valuable than gold. More valuable because it will sustain through all of life and finally even to the return of Jesus and our inheritance with him. Now I'm going to stick my neck out a little bit here and suggest that the measure of the value of this faith that Peter's driving at here is shown when we understand that the praise and the glory and the honour that he speaks of, that's ready to be revealed when Jesus comes, is not God's praise and honour and glory, but it's our praise and honour and glory. And I know that's quite a radical thing to say, and I don't want you to hear me saying that God shouldn't be praised and honoured and glorified, because clearly he should, absolutely. But it is radical to say this, and that's not at odds with what Peter's driving at, because what Peter's driving at is radical. He's driving at the radical nature of work of faith in our lives. And it's not like the idea is alien either. To the New Testament, listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8. If we are children, then heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ, he says. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. So that's very similar context. There's no ambiguity in Paul, in Romans 8, the glory is ours. As it comes to us from God. But Peter himself does it as well. Chapter 5, he says, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away when Jesus comes. So this really does serve to enhance even further the value of faith. That's what Peter's all about. If our faith endures, it will result in God honoring us and sharing his glory with us. Isn't that amazing? That's what Peter wants us to feel. He wants us to feel that this is so amazing that we would have deep regard for faith. That we would assign to faith the kind of value that Peter knows exists and that God has told us exists. doesn't mean that God won't be praised and honored and glorified, but Peter's convincing us here of the value of our faith. It's so valuable, it even results in a personal share of God's glory. Jesus is going to return, revealed at the last time, and with him, our salvation, Peter says in verse 5, and with him, our glorification, Peter now says in verse 7. How good is that? It's like off the scale good. Everything that Peter's saying in this first part of chapter 1, I hope you can feel it week on week, that it is just off the scale. It's so good. Everything he is doing, God is doing for us, for our provision. And with all the talk about the end of the journey and the return of Jesus, it might be tempting to think that Peter's like lost touch with reality. He's lost touch with the here and now. He's got his mind off there in the future. He just hasn't got his mind on the here and now. And so he's lost touch with reality, especially if you think that Peter was one who was face to face with Jesus. And these people, they weren't face to face with Jesus ever, just like we're never going to. We haven't been and won't be in this lifetime ever face to face with Jesus. We will be after this lifetime. I mean, Peter, how can you tell us about faith when you've been there with Jesus? You've encountered him, you've enjoyed him, you've walked with him. How can you tell us to have this kind of faith? But you know what? Peter hasn't lost touch with reality. He wants to make it clear that he hasn't. And at the beginning of verse 8, he acknowledges that they haven't seen Jesus. He acknowledges that. But he says, you do love him. Even though you haven't seen him, you do love him. And that's faith, isn't it? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, not yet seen. They hadn't seen him, but they loved him. So that's faith. Do we love Jesus? We haven't seen him. Do we love him? Because if we do, that's faith. I mean, do we like tell him that we love him? I love you, Jesus. My heart is so convinced of you and your reality and the truth of who you are and all that you are for me. And you're so compelling to me. I love you, Lord Jesus. Can we talk like that to the Lord Jesus? Can we pray like that? And then Peter says, even though you don't see him now, you believe in him. And so what we find is that the very thing we saw back in verse 6 is playing out again here in verse 8. It's true. Peter's saying it was true back in verse 6 because look, it's playing out again in verse 8. It's true that when you reflect on Jesus in all his majestic qualities, your heart is inflamed with love for him because faith is taking hold of those truths and resting in them, even in the face of trials. And lo and behold, that faith is producing what? It's producing joy. Peter calls it inexpressible and glorious joy. Now, why does he paint Christian joy, and specifically joy resulting from faith in Jesus and love for Jesus, why does he paint it as being inexpressible and glorious? Well, he tells us right after, he tells us in verse 9, for, he says, and he means by for, this is why, for you're receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So notice that now he's not talking future anymore. Like before he was talking about the future, before he said our faith would result in praise and honor and glory in the future when Christ is revealed. But now he's saying your faith also produces inexpressible, so no words can convey it, inexpressible and glorious joy when? Now. Now. There was a joy resulting from faith back in verse 6. That had the past as the object and focus of its faith. Remember, like past love and past calling and past sprinkling and past new birth? Had all the past in view. But now, this joy in verse 8 that's resulting from faith has its object and focus as Jesus Christ living, ascended at the right hand of the Father now. That's where he is now. And whereas he was speaking in verse 7 of faith resulting in future benefits, here in verse 9, faith results in present benefit. So what's this present benefit? It's the salvation of your souls. You see that? It's the salvation of your souls. Peter uses the word salvation in verse 5 and places it in the future, but here he places it in the present. And in verse 18, he will mean the same thing when he uses the word redeemed, and by it, he will mean in the past. And that's where we think of it, isn't it? We always think of salvation in the past. But here, he's talking about it in the present. Peter has this concept of salvation that is multi-stage, past, present, and future. And here in focus is the present tense operation of salvation. We're receiving the end result of our faith, the salvation of our souls, when it's now. It's right now. So we need to think like this. Every day that we wake up as Christians, by which I mean every day that we wake up relying again on Jesus by faith. That's what I mean, okay? So you wake up tomorrow and there's still school to go to. You wake up tomorrow, maybe there's an exam to sit. You wake up tomorrow, there's still a pile of laundry to do. You wake up tomorrow, there's still that gutter to fix, or that bill to pay, or the presentation to do at work. There's still that painful ankle or knee to contend with. There's still that awkward conversation to have, or cancer to live with, or YP group to run, or a funeral to go to, or an angry client to give account to. Who knows, whatever the variety of the trial, and Peter is saying trials of all kinds of varieties, whatever it is, you trust in Jesus with all your might for whatever the outcome of those things will be. That's what I mean by relying on Jesus by faith. You don't say, if Jesus gives me the outcome that I'm looking for, next time I'll rely on him. That's not faith. Now you go into the breach. Into the breach, Shakespeare used that word, into the breach in Henry V. You go into the breach, into the face of all of these trials, that's what that means, trusting that whatever Jesus has perfectly planned the outcome to be, it will strengthen your faith. You believe that. And because that strengthened faith is guaranteed by God, from one strength to another, to bring you to glory at the last day, then you know in your heart of hearts that right now your soul is being saved from death. Right now. Every day. Saved from death. By this amazing God-designed process. You see, God uses means. And when you know that, then you are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. How could you not be? He's saving me. God, you're saving me. Every day you're saving me. If you didn't save me every day, I'd be lost. It's a joy that will doubtless overflow in praise and thanksgiving to God. I'm going to make it, Lord. I'm going to make it to the end because I can see that you are strengthening my faith through these trials and not leaving me. Oh, God, help me to see that more and more because I am tempted so often to doubt your goodness in these trials. This is where Peter wants to take us. He wants to strengthen our proven, genuine faith by helping us to know that trials strengthen faith. That faith saves now, and it saves us every day unto the very end of our lives, or if Jesus returns first, whichever comes first. And that there is deep and lasting joy to be had now. It's not deferred joy. We get joy now in the knowledge of that present and future salvation, even joy in the midst of life's trials. For what it's worth, when Peter says in verse 6, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials, I don't think he means like for a day or a week or a month or even for a year by the words a little while. I think he means your whole life. Your whole life. There are going to be trials your whole life long. Because you know what? Next to eternity, a little while, this life is a little while, isn't it? Next to eternity. So don't expect the trials to disappear. We're not about health, wealth and prosperity gospel. It's not the gospel. Like you can see it here from 1 Peter 1. It's not the gospel. We expect trials to continue, and God is designing them. We believe that God is designing them, working them, and using them to create soul-saving faith in us. Faith that will not fail in the end. And we've got to say in our hearts, thanks be to God for that. Thanks be to God that he is keeping us every single day in the way that he knows best, and his way is surely best. So We just ask God to give us the faith to believe and trust that his ways are right for us. May God bless his word to us this morning. Amen.